One of the most amazing events that occurred in the Old Testament is when Moses asked God to show him his ways and to show him his glory. God told him, "No man can see my face and live." But he also promised Moses that he would show him his ways and show him his glory and reveal to him his name. And so what we want to do this morning in our lesson is talk a little bit about that. We have a song in our songbook called "In the Cleft of the Rock," and that's where God hid Moses in the cleft of the rock. He put his hand over Moses as he went by so that Moses could continue to live. And then after he went by, he removed his hand so that Moses could gaze at God's presence as he passed by. And so Moses asked for three things, and God offered these answers. So as we go through this material, these are the things we're going to be able to find out. You know, in Isaiah 55, it says, "As my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts, as high as the heaven is above the earth." And yet, God does explain to us his ways in this particular passage of Scripture. But before we can do that, we want to look at a little bit of background. So we're going to start in Exodus chapter 32, and I'm going to quickly go through this material. You see it behind me. You can take a look at it. But this is the golden calf. When Moses was up on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments from God and getting instructions from God on how to build the tabernacle and how to set up the priesthood and how to set up all of the various elements of the Jewish nation and the Jewish service to God, the children of Israel, after those 40 days or at some point during those 40 days where Moses was fasting and talking with God, this event occurred. And they wanted to build a golden or have a golden calf, and Aaron agreed to make it for them. And then God on the mountain is the first to become aware of this. Moses doesn't yet know. And here's what the Lord said. He said, "Go get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves." And we need to stop here for a minute, because I want you to notice that God has put Moses into the position that Jesus now holds. That God has put Moses into the position of, these are your people, and you have brought them out of the land of Egypt. You remember what Stephen said about that, that you always reject your leaders, you always reject your deliverers, you rejected Moses, and now you've rejected Jesus. So there is an equation here, or there is an equating. So Moses is now placed in that position, and he accepts it. Verse 8, "They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, that I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation.'" So now God is putting Moses in the position of having to be a mediator. He's put him in the position of being the deliverer and the leader of God's people. And now he's given him an opportunity to say, "Okay, God, go ahead and kill them all," or to become a mediator. And Moses rises to the occasion. This is just as much a test for Moses. And I think that's one of the reasons that God rewarded him as he did by allowing him to see him, is because of these two things. He is going to take responsibility for the people. And this is a characteristic that we should all have. It was one that Cain shunned, and that is, am I my brother's keeper? Am I in a position where I should try to be concerned and helping other people get to heaven, or should I just watch them fall by the wayside and not care? And so God gives Moses a chance to rise to the occasion, or to say, these aren't my people, these are your people. I don't have any responsibility for them. I was a shepherd in Midian, and you called me to take this responsibility. But Moses doesn't respond like that. Then in verse 10, he gives him the opportunity to, okay, these people have been a problem to Moses since, how did he put it in Deuteronomy? You've been a problem to me since I first knew you. And so, Moses, I'm going to kill them all, and I'll just work with you. Now, how many of us would be like Moses here and mediate? Because that's what Moses does. Moses intercedes. Moses pleaded with God, with the Lord his God, and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt?" Now, Moses puts it back where it really needs to be. He accepts the fact that he was a proxy, that he was sent by God to do that. But he reminds God that really, these are your people that you have brought out of the land of Egypt. And Jesus does similar things. He talks about they were yours and you've given to me, but they belong to you. And in the end, it says God, he will deliver the kingdom back to God and all authority and power, and God will be all in all. So why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Now we see the concept of being a mediator. Now, God knows these things, but these are the tools that Moses uses here. He says if the Egyptians hear about this, then they're going to think it's because you didn't have the power and because of the person that you are. You need to relent of this. He goes on to say, "Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and us and all this land that I have spoken of, I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.' So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do his people." Now, these are two characteristics, and again, I think that all of us need to consider that. Do we have any care and concern for our brethren? If this church were to fall apart, would we even care? Would we say, "Well, I'll just go to another church"? Or would we care about the people that are here and the needs they have? Do we pray for these things? Paul said in Ephesians chapter 6, when he talked about putting on the whole armor of God, his final point is putting on all prayer and supplication for all the saints. And so Moses here is exemplifying characteristics that God really wants to see in his people. He wants us to be mediators. He wants us to be intercessors. I want intercessions to be made for all men. I want you to come before God asking forgiveness for people, asking for help for people. And here's Moses in the consummate position of being in a position to have the entire nation spared, which he takes the opportunity to do. But when Moses gets down, he's very compassionate and merciful until he sees what's going on, and then he takes on God's righteous indignation. So as soon as he came near the camp, he saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger became hot. He is not a soft individual. He wants forgiveness, he wants mercy, but he knows the difference between right and wrong, and he will stand firm on it. And so his anger became hot. He cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Then he took the calf which they had made and burned it in the fire, ground it to powder, and he scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel drink it. So Moses is a mediator, but he knows mediation requires the right responsibilities toward God. And so he's going to preach the truth, he's going to teach the truth, he's going to respond strongly to sin. And again, this is another attribute of Moses. Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt, he mediated for the people, and yet he was not soft on sin. He took a stand with God, and if God hated something, he hated it. And he wouldn't tolerate it for a moment. Then Moses intercedes again. Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written." Now, here, again, we see the same attitude Jesus had. He's willing to sacrifice, as Paul said in Romans chapter 9, "I could wish myself anathema for my people. I could wish that I could be anathema from Christ." And of course, that name anathema is the same word Paul uses in Galatians chapter 1 when he says, "If we are an angel from heaven, should preach any other gospel, let him be accursed." The word accursed, and Old King James, I believe, has anathema, which means cursed of God. So Paul was willing, and Moses here says, "I know you have a book, And I know that my name's in that book. And I know what it means to have my name in your book. But if you aren't willing to forgive the people, then I'm willing to sacrifice myself for them. Well, God's answer to Moses is, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. But we see three things now about Moses. He has taken a role of leadership and care and concern. He is his brother's keeper. He is carrying the entire nation of Israel. He has an opportunity to stand back and let God destroy them all and remove all of his responsibilities and only have to take care of himself, but he intercedes for them. And here, he is even willing to sacrifice his eternal life for these people. And God, of course, is very pleased with these attitudes, although he tells Moses, that's not possible, Moses. You can't offer yourself for them. Only those who sinned will be taken out of the book. So that's the background. Moses interceded. Moses' righteous indignation. Moses' demand for repentance. Moses' confession of their sin. Moses' offer to sacrifice himself for them. Whoops. And so how many of these attributes do we have? These are things that as God talked about Moses in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, he says, Moses was faithful in all my house. He told Miriam and Aaron, why weren't you afraid to speak against my servant Moses? He is the most humble man in all the earth, and he is a servant that I talk to face and mouth to mouth. He's different from everyone else that is a prophet. So his intercession, his righteous indignation, his demand for repentance, his confession of their sin, his offer to sacrifice for them, himself for them, these are the attitudes Christ had. These are the attitudes that we are asked to have in the New Testament scriptures. We are to intercede for people. We are to have righteous indignation when we see sin. You remember in Romans chapter 1, where it says that they not only practice these things, talking about all the worldly activities we see in the world today, but they approve of those who practice them. In other words, they don't condemn it. You remember God told in Ezekiel, mark the foreheads of those who sigh and cry over the wickedness of the people and kill the rest of them. So how about us? How do we sigh and cry? What about our righteous indignation? So are we interceding? Are we righteous in our indignation towards sin? Do we expect people to sin? Are we, as Jesus said, if your brother sins, go to him, show him his fault between you and him alone, and get repentance. Paul, writing that 1 Corinthian letter, demanding repentance. Moses' confession of their sins. This is something we see Daniel do. It's something we see Ezra do. It is something that we see throughout the God's people are doing this. Are we doing it? And then finally, would we sacrifice for ourselves for anyone? But then, after all this, Moses has this special request. Now, therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way that I may know you. What exactly do you think he was asking for here? Show me your way. What does he want? What is he asking God for? And that I may find grace in your sight, consider that this nation is your people. Now, if you look at the entire context of this, what Moses is actually asking God to do is to be forgiving and merciful and restore the people. He has just told them, I won't be among you anymore. If I came into the camp anymore, I'd destroy you all. So I'm going to send my angel. I'm backing out of this. And you're going to have an angel, but you're not going to have me. Well, Moses is pleading with God and begging God. And he says, if I found grace in your sight, show me now your way that I may know you and that I may find grace in your sight and consider that this nation is your people. And God says, okay, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. So God and Moses have had this conversation. Moses has put himself into the role of mediator, and he has succeeded. God says, all right, Moses, I will keep my covenant with Abraham. I will manifest compassion and mercy, and my presence will go with you. So the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. What a compliment. That's why I spent so much time earlier on what was it about Moses that made him so special. I wrote an article yesterday about this, that there are certain people in the scriptures. Moses, who was faithful in God's house. Abraham's my friend. Mary is called most blessed among women. Daniel is called the most beloved. Job, I have no one like him in all the earth. These were people he knew by name. And I want God to know my name. God is no respecter of persons. If these things made them special to God, they would make us special to God. So the things that Moses has done, this intercession, this confession, this desire to mediate, this desire to lead and help people get to heaven, this desire to put himself into a position of confessing and even sacrificing himself, like Paul said, I would gladly spend and be spent for your souls. Are any of these things a part of our concept? Are we like Moses at all? Do we feel like Moses? Can we see a point of affinity? Do we have any empathy? Can we understand why Moses made these decisions? Do we have any feelings along the same line? Or do we look at that and think to ourselves, I wouldn't have done that. God had said, I'm going to kill all these people with all the trouble they'd given me. I'd have stood back and said, okay, God, go ahead. But that wouldn't get us into God's sight as a good person. I will do this thing that you have spoken. For you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. Now Moses, emboldened by that, because all he's told him up to this point is, I'm going to go with you. I've forgiven the people completely, and I've restored them, and we're back to where we were. But now Moses said in verse 18, show me your glory. And then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you. And I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now, this is a quote in Romans. As Paul is talking about God and his sovereign will and his decisions about who he's going to save and who's going to be lost, who he's going to call and who he's not going to call. And Paul quotes this verse. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Because Moses needs to understand, and he's going to say the same thing as he passes before him, I am compassionate, I am merciful, but I will not clear the guilty. I will hold it responsible to the third and the fourth generation. So this righteous indignation that Moses felt is every bit a part of the proper attitude that God's people should have. Yes, there's a place for compassion and mercy, but there's also a place for judgment and a place for condemnation. And we have to know how to do both of those things. Then God said this, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. I've wrestled with that for years. You probably have too. Does this mean if you look at God, you would die? Is this simply God is so powerful that no man can look at him? Or is God saying, I don't want anybody to know what I look like because you shall not have any graven images? He doesn't even want anyone to have any concept whatsoever of what he looks like. So God says, you can't see my face, for no man shall see me in there. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it will be while my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Now I said a moment ago, and I really believe it, this is one of the most amazing things. This is very comparable to Jesus being transfigured and Moses and Elijah coming and talking to Jesus and Peter and James and John being able to see that. But this seems to be even more than simply a transfiguration. God literally went by, and Moses literally was able to see the backside of God. Now, whether this was a vision or whether God was able to open his eyes so he could see spiritual things, again, is something we wouldn't know. But my glory passes by. I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. So God is going to give Moses most of what he asked for. The only thing he won't give him is to look at his face. But he gets to see the glory of God, and he will get to hear the name of God proclaimed. And I believe that some of the things God said are what Moses would have seen in God's face if he had seen him pass by. He would see mercy, he would see compassion, he would see long-suffering, he would see forgiveness, but he would also see righteous indignation at the wickedness of people who will not repent. So these are God's ways and these are God's thoughts. So the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Now here's the name of the Lord. Verse 6, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Now, how much of that is God's name? Some of us want to stop. Well, his name is the Lord. Or, well, his name is the Lord God. But God doesn't stop with that. A part of his name is the Lord. A part of his name is God. A part of his name is merciful and gracious and long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. So all of these things are a part of God's name, and as we now begin to look at the heart of the lesson, we want to talk a little bit about this. So, show me thy ways, show me thy glory, all my goodness will pass by, God's ways will be seen, God's glory will be seen, and his name will be heard. So his name, Jehovah, Jehovah, Lord, Lord, depending on your translation, and then his ways include these things. Now, whether that's part of his name or whether it is something else, is something that we'll have to wait for the judgment day. But this is God. This is the character of God. This is God's ways. This is his name. This is what he stands for. This is what he is. And as we look at God, these are the things that we can wrestle with to try to understand him better. And again, until we understand him, we can't be like him. Understanding comes from looking at these concepts, developing them in our own lives, beginning to grasp and understand them. It's like John said in 1 John, God is love. And those who love know God. Those who do not know God, for God is love. Well, the same thing would be true here. God is merciful and gracious. And if we have mercy and grace, then we know God. If we don't have these characteristics, we don't know God. Slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth. All of these things are a part of this. Now, we've talked about this in the past, but I just wanted you to see. These are right out of a lexicon. And this is the tetragrammaton. Who cares? But that's what they call it. That's what this YHWH is. This is the Hebrew letters that are found. How many times does he say? 5,321 times in the Old Testament. It is the personal name of God and his most frequent designation. Now, what does it mean? Now, I'm not going to talk any more about that, but let's look at this. These are the definitions. The one bringing into being, life giver. Giver of existence, creator. He who brings to pass, performer of his promises. He who causes to fall, rain or lightning. The one who is, the absolute and unchangeable one. The existing, ever living as self-consistent and unchangeable, or the one ever coming into manifestation. Now, these are some of the concepts that are involved in that name. And when we say the name, we understand in the Old Testament, often names were characteristics. They called Isaac laugh. God said, I want you to call him Isaac because you laughed. And God changes people's names sometime because of a characteristic that they have. With Abraham, he changed his name from Abram to Abraham because his characteristic changed. He went from exalted father to a father of many. So God changed Sarai's name to Sarah. because it was a characteristic. So this name has some form of a meaning. So as you drink this in, as you think about this, I am that I am, is what he told Moses. That's when God said, who shall I say sent me? Say, I am that I am. In Exodus chapter 6, after Moses gets to Egypt, it says this: God spoke unto Moses and said unto him, I am Jehovah, the Lord. Now, Jehovah is only used in the American Standard Version. The rest of the versions use the Lord because we don't know exactly how the name was pronounced. But anyway, in verse 3, I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Jehovah, or the Lord, I was not known to them. So going back to the definition, I was not known to them as the one bringing into being, the giver of existence, he who brings to pass, performer of his promises. Now, they knew that God had all these things. It just wasn't put into one single name. And so when we say the Lord, capital L-O-R-D in the Old Testament, we're using those four letters, Y-H-W-H. The reason the Jews didn't pronounce it is because God told them in the Ten Commandments, you shall not take my name in vain. And my name is Y-H-W-H. So they never used it at all. They wrote it, but they never spoke it. And because the Hebrew doesn't have vowels, we have no way to know exactly how the name was pronounced. But this is what it meant. The I am that I am. And these are the ways you can interpret I am that I am. I am that I am. I'm the one who brings into being. I am that I am. I am the giver of existence. I am that I am. I bring to pass. And so as we look at these things, this is part of God's ways. This is part of understanding the God that we serve. And so, again, it's a good idea. When you have an amazing event that occurs in the Scriptures, it's a good idea to take a good hard look at it, because there's a lot of information here that maybe we haven't brought into being yet or haven't been working with in our own personal lives. So he's also a God. Now, the word God, of course, you've probably heard, El is the singular and Elohim is the plural. And in Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. And of course, we understand that to be the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But Daniel, El, is God. And so all of the words that end in El in the Hebrew Bible are using or affirming God. But this particular word for God is a word that means to fear. It signifies awe and fear, and then it signifies the object of fear. And that's exactly what God did when he came down on Mount Sinai. He instilled fear within them as God. He did some things to cause them to fear. But he also named himself, I am that I am. Now, merciful is defined as to love tenderly, to have mercy, to be compassionate, to pity, feelings of pity, compassion, sympathy, empathy, and a desire to help. Now, that's the first description God gives to himself. Most of us don't see God that way. Most of us see God as wrathful, and we have a sense of fear. Some of us have a hard time even believing that God would want to save a, quote, wretch like me. And yet, God wants us to understand that a part of his character is this tender love, this compassion and pity and sympathy and empathy and a desire to help. That's not generally how we see God. It's not generally how we think of God. And yet, as God describes himself to Moses and he explains his ways to Moses, he says, I am Jehovah, Jehovah God, merciful and compassionate. So these are gracious. So free and spontaneous willingness to bestow good on him that is destitute of it. Two things. First of all, these qualities should comfort us and give us a better affinity to God. But more importantly, they should give us a goal. This is the characteristics of God. We were created in the image and likeness of God. We used to be like this naturally. Most of us are not like this now. Most of us have to cultivate it. Loving tenderly and having mercy and compassion and pity takes time and effort. Because mercy is not just pity, it's getting involved. You remember when Jesus was asked, "Who is my neighbor?" And he gave the parable of the Good Samaritan. And he talked about the Levite and the priest, good men. The highest echelon of the Jewish people. But they didn't have any mercy. Because they saw that man and they closed their eyes and they walked on by. And it was a Samaritan who saw him, put him on his donkey, carried him to the inn, paid the money, and told the man, "If you have to spend any more," that's loving tenderly. That's compassion that leads to pity and sympathy and empathy and a desire to help. And that's why a lot of us, we can feel sympathy and empathy, but many people are not interested in the time it takes and the money it takes and the energy it takes to actually act on it. We have a lot of good intentions. And yet, this is God. This was how Moses was. This is how Jesus was. This is how Paul was. Gladly spend and be spent. Some people live with a tender feeling of pity and emotional desire to be helpful to people, and they put their, quote, money where their mouth is. And then graciousness, a free and spontaneous willingness to bestow good on him that is destitute of it. So this is God's character. These are God's ways. And then slow to anger, to prolong, to lengthen, long suffering. You remember Peter talking about that? He is not slack in his promises, but he is long suffering, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God is going to give people as long as they need, as long as this life lasts. Now, once death occurs, this all changes drastically. Abundant in loving kindness and truth. And I didn't put the definitions for these, but loving kindness follows the same line as mercy and compassion. When we talk about agape love, we talk about a desire to help, putting people's needs above our own, allowing the needs of others to have an influence over the way we deal with them and the way we treat them instead of what they can do for us. And then we have that word truth, which we talked about in our Bible class today. You'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. What is truth? Pilate asked that question. Of course, the answer is that which is reality, that which is. God is truth. And when all of this is stripped away, we will see the truth for what it really is. And then God keeps loving kindness for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But he won't clear the guilty. Will not clear the guilty. Now, that's what Moses manifested. While Moses was on the mountain, he was loving kindness. He was loving, he was gracious, he was merciful. Then when he saw what they were doing, he wouldn't clear that guilt. He demanded repentance, and they gave it. But God says, "I will not clear the guilty." And so... How you feeling? Is this a good uplifting lesson? Is this a lesson that helps us better understand God? Is it a lesson that pricks our conscience? Is it a waking call? Is it a time to pat ourselves on the back and say, "God must really love me because I'm manifesting all these characteristics and making these sacrifices. I'd like to do better, but I know that to a limited degree I have them all." Or are we saying to ourselves, "I really need to get to work because a lot of these things are very foreign to me, foreign to the way I think, foreign to my prayers, foreign to my actions." And so as we pick up the song of encouragement or invitation this morning, is there any need out there? Anything anybody needs to do? Christ receives sinful men. He has all of the attributes of God. He is God. He is eternal. And he does have this mercy and this tender, loving care and concern. And he will forgive And God will forgive, but he won't clear the guilty. So if we stand before him on the judgment day guilty because we haven't repented, it's going to be a very different outcome than if we stand before him forgiven. So if there's anyone in the audience this morning who needs to make their life right with God, needs to soften their conscience and break their will and leave behind this self-destructive lifestyle, which you will eternally regret after you die, then we'd like to give you that opportunity while we now together stand and sing.